first chapter of the book of Jeremiah and get on with what we came to do. Jeremiah chapter 31. Chapters 30 through 33 are four chapters kind of in the middle of Jeremiah's career that are called Israel's triumphal restoration, restoring triumphal hymns of victory over her enemies. Also called the consolation chapters. Chapter 31 begins with this expression, at that time, and it's found so often in prophecies, at that time. And it may refer to a number of occasions or a number of times, but usually refers to the time of restoration or a time when God's anger breaks out against the enemies instead of breaks out against Israel. Whenever he evens up the score, in other words, when he takes things in hand. Also used sometimes in both Old and New Testament to refer to the day of the Lord or the end of the age or the judgment or whatever. Whenever something finally happens as a result of everything else that's happened. But at this time, the scripture says there, God will be a God to all families and they will be his people. We could just stop right there and rejoice over that great promise. At that time, I'll be the God of all the families of Israel. See, prophecy has been directed toward Judah and toward Israel. But now it's dealing with all of the people of Israel, and they shall be my people. Verse 2 is kind of difficult to interpret. This one says this and this one says something else. But it puts us in mind of the time in Egypt when many died by Pharaoh's sword as little folks, as babes, but those that escaped, you remember the awful times in Egypt under Pharaoh, but those that escaped the sword were led out. They found as those who survived the sword, whatever it means, those who lived through it all found grace or found favor in the wilderness. Now, if he's talking about those that were led out of Egypt by the Red Sea, then that was a wilderness into which they were led. Many perished there, as you know from Old Testament history, but those that didn't perish, as those that were to perish in captivity. See, nobody is really sure. Some you read, pick up one guy's book, and he says, this is for sure. You pick up another guy's book, says, this is for sure. And these things are just kind of not clear. But the precious thought is there of finding grace in the wilderness. Finding favor in the wilderness. Those who went into the wilderness after the Exodus through the Red Sea were fed by God's presence, his direction. He gave food. He gave water. In Exodus 33, five times, I believe, in Exodus 33, in a little section between just five verses there, Exodus 33, let me look at that for just a minute. Find favor. Don't you like that expression? Find favor, which means also to say found grace. We, Tennessee Ernie Ford, used to sing a lovely song that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. You remember that? And he told him how to build a boat, and it's just a lovely song. But Exodus 33, verses 12 through 17, Moses said to the Lord, bring near up this people, but thou thyself hast not let me know whom thou wouldst send with me. Moreover, he said, if I have known you by name, and if I have found favor in your sight, then he says in the next verse, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, so that I may find favor in thy sight. See, there's three times already, but it just means God's presence and God's blessing at whatever time or wherever they were. And there's always a surviving remnant, you see, that God will grace. There's always a group of people, always have been, a group of people who will find favor with the Lord. Now, that word in verse, that also refers to the time of the Messiah. See, at that time, it goes way over. We just don't know what all it refers to. But we do know that the Messiah brought the blessing of God to all people, all the families of Israel, all the families of the earth, even were blessed with the coming of the Messiah. And it's a continuous thing, continuation of the grace of God. And it says there, Israel, when it went to find its rest, that is, rest from the Egypt, rest from the wilderness, rest from the captivity, and even he who came and said, Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You will find rest for your soul. So these things stretch out like bubble gum, you know, to cover a long period of time, because the day of the Lord, the time of the Lord, at that time, and Jeremiah was seeing, you see, far into the future and seeing the end of the captivity. We just don't know what all he was seeing, but he was seeing a great day of restoration. Verses 3-6 refer to what will happen at that time, and really going through verse 14. Some of the most beautiful scripture in all the Old Testament are found right here in these verses. He says, the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, and he appeared to Israel, appeared to Jeremiah, appeared to the prophet, but the voice of the Lord and the direction of the Lord said, to whomever, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I was reading a book earlier this morning that said the Bible doesn't even try to plumb the depths of the love of God. It states it. It doesn't try to exhaust the source or the strength or the bottom. It states it. There's a passage of Scripture in the 3rd chapter of Ephesians, one of Paul's prayers, that says, I bow my knee before the Father of all the families on earth, that he may grant you to understand what is the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. What a noble prayer request. He said, I bow my knees before the Father, who is the Father of every family, for whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that he may grant you to understand the dimensions of his love. And that's probably the most exacting expression in all the Bible of the size of the love of God. Here, merely states, an everlasting love. And because of this everlasting love, therefore, 1,237 times in the Bible, or 1,257 times, I forget, I'm 30 off today, that word therefore is in the Bible, and it always is important because it states something and says, because of this, then this also. Isn't that beautiful? Therefore, he says, because I have loved you with an everlasting love, I have drawn you with loving kindness. That word hesed, S-E-H-E-D, in the Old Testament appears 245 times, translated the mercy of God. The mercy of God. It's obvious mercy, see, that we're not consumed. His loving kindness, his tender feeling toward the people. He said, I have called you with an everlasting love. Let me read to you Deuteronomy 4, verse 37. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and it's a sweet verse for you just to mark and think about. Deuteronomy 4:37 says, because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he personally brought you out of Egypt by his great power. Amen. Think about that. He personally brought you out of Egypt. This is a New American Standard. Now, your King James or whatever you're using may verse it a little different. But because he loved your fathers, he chose their descendants. That's an everlasting love. See, that's not one generation limited. Because he loved your fathers, he chose their descendants after them and personally brought you out from Egypt by his great power. And then Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 8 says, my, this is so good. I would just read 7 and 8. Deuteronomy 7:7-8. I'm talking to you this morning about the love of God that's everlasting, too big to be described, though the Apostle Paul prayed that the church would try. The Lord did not set his love on you. Now, here's got our name on it. He didn't love us, any of us, because we were special, because we were important, because we were pretty, because we were wealthy, or because we were of any service. God said didn't set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were really the fewest of all peoples. You know the nation of Israel is not even as big as the state of Louisiana in some places. Can you believe it's true? Was a little insignificant people that God chose and set his love on them. Now, he says in the next verse, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand, redeemed you from the house of slavery and from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And the next verse is good too. It says, know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. And that's good, but we need also to be reminded of the next verse, which says, but repays those who hate him to their faces. To destroy them, he will not delay. With him who hates him, he will repay him to his face. Now here's another therefore. This is a good sermon. Therefore, because God is God, and because he will pour his love out on the thousandth generation of those that fear him, but because he will repay with wrath those who hate him, he said, you get your act together, is what he was saying. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. But let me tell you, the sad thing about the sad commentary of the whole thing is, regardless of all the Lord's warning, regardless of the law of Moses and all the statutes, regardless of his long-suffering and patience and kindness, when they came into the land that was promised, there were only two. There were only two. I want to tell you something, friends. The hard-heartedness of humanity is something to reckon with. It really is. And you say, well, you know, a lot of modern-day Christians say, well, I don't need the Old Testament. Let me tell you something. You are just expressing the height of your ignorance when you say that. Because the Old Testament has the New Testament in it. And Paul himself wrote, these things are written as examples to us on whom the end of the age has come. And what he was saying, so that you won't be dumb enough to make the same mistakes they made. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and that is verse 11 that says, these things are written as examples to those of us on whom the end of the age has come. Don't do what they did, but obey the Lord. Now, back to Jeremiah. Aren't those beautiful verses, though? I love those verses in Deuteronomy. Man, the freak that would claim Deuteronomy is about their favorite book in the Bible, but I think Deuteronomy has more to offer to the fickle human brain, and more warning and more instruction and more promise, because it's Deuteronomy 32:33 that says, the Lord is a refuge. Underneath are the everlasting arms. And how, you know, they read that only at funerals. We need to recite that every day. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Don't wait till you die to reach for the arms. Get in them now. They're available now. So much of our good Christianity we relegate to the funeral home. And it ought to be an everyday experience for us. Well, I won't charge you for that. You see, it's God's character. There's another area that we've come so short of. You see, J.B. Phillips said, your God's too small, and we've whittled him down to a heavenly errand boy. I want, I need, name it and claim it, get it and go, bless this and bless that, without ever bowing in his presence and really adoring his sovereignty. I mean, we need to understand the character of God. And it's God's love, see, in his character that continues through the ages. The strongest force in the world is the love of God. And the second strongest force in all the world is the love of God's people. Amen. His love wins. It works out. It, the everlastingness, the everlasting quality. So you know it's not going to run out. It's going to always be there. 4-6 describe the actual rebuilding after the captivities. Notice how joy. He said, I'll build you, you'll be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel. He's talking about the people who love him. Again, you'll take up your tamarinds, and you shall go forth with the dances of the merrymakers. Plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The planter shall plant them and shall enjoy them. You remember before now, they planted them, but those that took them in captivity had reaped their crops, and they had enjoyed what Israel had planted. I love this. There'll be a day when the watchman on the hills of Ephraim shall cry out, arise, let's go up to Zion. Remember that little chorus you used to sing, let's go up to Zion? It came right here from this passage of Scripture. Let's go up to Zion to the Lord our God. Let's live like God is our God in the restoration. In verse 7, the joy at the sparing of the remnant. Thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chiefs of the nations. Proclaim and give praise and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. More we could go to see talking about that remnant. You see, it's because God preserved a remnant that the church came into being. It talks with great concern there, you see, about the coming back from the north country, from the remote parts of the earth. And they did. All this good stuff is described in the book of Ezra. When they came together, maybe might look at some of it after a while. They shouted, they danced, they read the word. That's where we get our word pulpit, is in the book of Ezra. They came together to hear the word of the Lord, and they couldn't see the guy that was reading the word, so they put him on a box or a platform. And from that, every time after that, since every day after that, well, they've had a pulpit for preachers to stand on, so everybody could not only hear the word, but they could see the guy that was reading the word. That all started back there in the restoration. It was over in the book of Nehemiah, you know, that says, the joy of the Lord's our strength. He said, go get some sweets and go and give them out to everybody. Let's just have us there as a time. Don't be sad. The joy of the Lord is our strength. You see, we clue into that in the New Testament, and we enjoy all that good stuff. So let us never despise the Old Testament. It was the only thing that those New Testament guys had to preach out of. It was the only authority. That's right. Well, hallelujah. He said, I'll gather them. Now listen to what he says. The lame and the blind, the mother with child, the mother who's in labor, they'll all come, a great company. They shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and by supplication I'll lead them. I'll make them walk by the streams of water on a straight path in which they will not stumble. I tell you, friends, he makes our feet like hinds feet. He has promised to uphold the feet of the righteous. See, they came back without the arrogance. Let me say that to you very carefully, and you think. Repentance removes arrogance. Did everybody hear me? Yes. Repentance removes arrogance. The arrogance was what caused them to fall. The arrogance in American Christianity is probably its greatest disadvantage. See, God honors humility. And we need to be very careful, even in our own lives, to fight pride and arrogance and self-sufficiency, because the bottom line of it is we ain't got any. We are nothing without the Spirit of God. This arrogance caused them to go into captivity, and the captivity took it out of them. Weeping in repentance, the Lord will lead them to times of refreshing. That's what that streams of water there mean. It would lead them beside the waters. And their path indicates safety. No stumbling. You see, their strength is the hand of God. And notice the concern for Ephraim. Ephraim is sometimes used in exchange for Israel. Ephraim says, it's my firstborn. Well, back in Exodus, Israel was called the firstborn. Ephraim was one of the mighty tribes in the northern territory. See, this is going to reunite everybody. This restoration goes way back toward Pentecost, way back toward way forward toward the early church, way forward toward the church. Wherever we're together in victory, this is one of these are the things that Jeremiah is seeing from a distance, though he sees it localized in the return from the captivity. Deuteronomy 32:6 says, is God not your father who has brought you? He has made you and he has established you. Ephraim is dealt with, you see, first in return of the 10 tribes because they were in exile longer, and by human consideration, they were less likely to ever even be delivered. But still, God doesn't do it according to human speculation. He does it according to his pattern. Now, the word son, it says, I am a father to Israel. The word son is not there, but of course it's implied, and son is not an Old Testament concept, but the firstborn of a family had special place, special blessings among all the others, and Israel had special favor because among all the nations of the world, because the Lord had made such wonderful provision for her and had made covenant with Abraham that there would always be a nation of Israel. Now, we'll get to that in some more in just a minute. Now, later on, he made the same covenant with David and said, you know, of your the seed of your body, there'll always be a king from your tribe. He'll occupy the throne of Israel forever. Well, he's on the throne of Israel today. If he's not, we're in big time trouble. Don't give the devil equal time. He has no time. Get your head on right. He says, no use you to stand around and holler at the devil. The Bible said, doesn't say shout at him. The Bible says resist him. First of all, it says draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. You see, our God reigns. It doesn't make any difference whether we understand the darkness of all the things that we see. The world will get darker and darker, but the church will get brighter and brighter. The world will get wickeder, more wicked, more ungodly, worse and worse. But the church will be strengthened with the power of God, and it'll always be a remnant church. It'll never be in the great big places where you expect. You know, it could be, but God hasn't done it that way. God does not move in the apostasy. God moves in the remnant. Let me hear you say amen.
Amen.
He moves in that remnant church. Now, verses 10 and 11 are much like Isaiah 40, verse 11, and Isaiah 49:1. Jeremiah says, "Hear the word of the Lord, declaring the coastlands. He who scattered Israel will gather him, and he'll keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock." Isn't that beautiful? Like a shepherd, he will gently lead those that were with young. Remember that in Isaiah 40? Like a shepherd handles Messiah. He will gently lead those that are with young, and he will carry the lambs in his bosom. And Jeremiah sees the same tender care here that God is going to exert toward his people. He's going to shepherd them as a shepherd keeps his flock. And the reason why he's going to do that is because he has ransomed and he has redeemed them. The word ransom is a legal word. It had very humble origin, but it becomes a legal word and means payment or something of value that is paid to secure the release or return of something that's in captivity. You've got to ransom it. You've got to pay it out. If somebody else has got it, and I've got to pay something to get it. But he has redeemed them. And the word redeem is more like a family affair in Old Testament Israel. Remember the kinsman redeemer? The Goel, somebody in the family had to go and redeem property that had gotten lost. The indebtedness had gotten too great and they'd lost their land. But the nearest of kin would go and redeem it. And also if a man died leaving a widow and there were no children, well, the nearest of kin, male in that family, would go and redeem that family. This was the beautiful story of Ruth and Boaz back in the Old Testament. Boaz was a type or picture of the Lord Jesus. And old Ruth was a type or picture of the Gentile bride. She wasn't even a Jew. She was a Moabitess, which, you know, has glorious things. You can just get a bunch of women really excited in a retreat teaching Ruth because it's such a beautiful love story and it has such great strains of truth in it. That he became our kinsman redeemer. Now, these words, look back to the Old Testament. Let me read to you back to Deuteronomy chapter 9. And verse 26, Deuteronomy 9:26 says, "O Lord," and I prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, do not destroy thy people, even thine inheritance, whom thou hast redeemed through thy greatness, whom thou hast brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand." Everybody sees these are the redeemed people, and they've been in this awful captivity, but the Lord is going to redeem them, and he's going to bring them back. And Moses had prayed, "Lord, don't destroy these people that you've redeemed and brought back." And now this even, besides the past redemption, looks forward to a yet future time, a new setting free of the people to allow them to receive their inheritance. And you know, it goes way over to the time that Jesus paid the ransom. I was looking in the song book, that old song, "Jesus Paid It All." And this is where, this is the frame of mind that this comes from. Whatever was owed to ransom the people of God, Jesus paid it. So, you know, we see this in what Jeremiah sees. To redeem a people, which are described in Titus. I want you to turn over to that. You know, I love the way these New Testament writers picked up on Old Testament concepts. Titus, way back over yonder. After Paul's epistle to the second one to Timothy. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and then Titus. And look at chapter 2. And this is so wonderful. I get excited seeing the mindset of the New Testament writers picking up the language of the Old Testament and applying it to us. Titus chapter 2 and beginning in verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age." Boy, that's good, isn't it? Any turkey could understand that. I mean, that is so plain. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Everybody understands that? And the same grace of God that came to bring salvation came to instruct in teaching us. Boy, we need this. To deny ungodliness. To deny worldly desires. To live sensibly. To live righteously. To live godly in this present age. Boy, that is some clear, isn't it? And the reason why that we're to live that way is in the next verse, because it says we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory. Turn my page so I can read it right. The hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem. See, Paul understood this in the Old Testament, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and that's one half of it. But the other half of the redemption is the rest of the verse, says, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And then he said to Titus, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, and let no one disregard you. Boy, that is a clear sermon, isn't it? You've heard me shout about those verses, I guess, doesn't that is some of the best stuff in all the Bible. And it's back here with the redemption back in the Old Testament. That God redeemed them out of Egypt with the blood of a lamb. That was the first Passover. He got them out of captivity and allowed them to start over again. You know why God was so patient? Because he had made covenant with Abraham. That in Abraham's seed would all the nations of the earth be blessed. And he did it because he said he would. He said he would and he did. Didn't remember that kind of thing? He said he would and he did. And in this great redemption. I want you to notice, and you see, we need to keep this in mind, that the hand of him who brought them out of Egypt was stronger than the hand of him who thought to keep them in Egypt. And the Assyrians and the Babylonians had no idea what was going to happen to them. Turn that thing down. Some of the folks have got riggers. They had no idea, you see, that God was going to turn on them. But let me tell you, the God that redeemed Israel out of the captivity was stronger than all of the kings of Babylonia and Assyria. And Jesus, when he came to do what Titus described, bound the strong man and overcame all the forces of death, hell, all the principalities and powers, the devil, and all the hordes of the of darkness. Jesus defeated them all. Amen. You know, we talk about the devil made me do it, and in the next few minutes we're singing, greater is he that is in me. I'll tell you, we need to get our act together and decide who is greater. Now, who is it that we're serving? You know, I'm going to say this. My humble opinion. It seemed to me that God's people ought to avail themselves of the Word of God, of teaching, of learning. Every bit of the Bible, see? I'm talking about every bit of it. So that when you get in the service, there are two things that need never be mentioned. One is giving. Everybody ought to know that God has supremely given over abundantly more than you and I could ever ask or think. All things are ours. We belong to Christ. The Christ belongs to God. All things are ours. That ought to be built into us, that God loves a cheerful giver. Because there's nothing that'll kill a preacher like having to ask people to give money. And there's nothing that'll put a damper on a service like having to do that, you see. And it ought not to be. The people ought to just give. I remember one time filling up some mission barrels up at Bethany. And honest to God, Brother Roy had to tell the people, don't bring anything else. We have got more than we could take. That's the way it ought to be, friends. When they built the tabernacle in the Old Testament, they had to stop them from bringing their offerings, and that's the way it ought to be every time we get together. I'll tell you, God's people ought to know and just give from just studying the Word themselves and availing themselves of every possible teaching on who God is and what's God's portion. It all belongs to Him, and we ought to cheerfully give a tenth. I mean, that's just a reasonable thing. If everybody do that, everybody, God's work would be finished. That ought not to ever be mentioned. And I'll tell you, we ought to know Jesus so well that you need never get in a service and have to rebuke the devil. I'll tell you, Jesus is there, and greater is he that's in the service than he that's in the world. Glory to God. I'll tell you, he defeated everybody and ransomed the church. Amen. He purified. He bought a church. He redeemed it. And purified the church, teaching us to live right. I'll tell you, I don't know what's the matter with us. Do you know what's the matter with us? You wonder? Sometimes I wonder, I get so down under some of it, I think, now, well, God, is anybody doing anything right? You ever wonder about that? Yeah.
What is it that we're really supposed to be doing? You know what I mean? How can we measure up? How can we get this thing straight? But we need to know the Word of God and the law of God and know what's required of us and how to live, how to give, how to serve without having to constantly being pushed up and gouged. And you see, it's not the preacher's fault, it's the church's fault. Well, y'all still out there, aren't you? Would anybody shout or do something? I'm telling you, this ransoming is what we're talking about. This purification is what we're talking about. Let me read you a verse, brother. Psalm 35, and we sang out of it a little bit this morning. Psalm 35 and verse 10 says, all my bones will say, Lord, your bones talk to you? Psalmist said, my bones will talk to me and say, my bones, listen, whew, my soul shall rejoice in the Lord. Yes. That'll take care of 9/10, 99, 44, 100% of all of our problems if our soul would rejoice in the Lord, wouldn't it? Yes. It really would. Yes. My soul shall rejoice in the Lord. It shall exult in His salvation. All my bones will say. Did you know bones can talk? All my bones will say, Lord, who is like thee? Who delivers the afflicted from him who is too strong for him. I could just take a run. I'll tell you right now, all our bones ought to be saying, there ain't no God like our God who can deliver me from him that's too strong for me. But he's not too strong for the Lord. My God, we have a lot to rejoice in. Don't we? There should never be, you know, we have trials and health problems and family problems, all that kind of stuff. But I'm going to tell you something. Moaning and groaning won't help them. But we've learned that, ain't we, Bonita? Won't help a bit. Just rejoice in God and be glad. Because the joy of the Lord is our strength. Well, hallelujah. In the liberty, though, and joy of redemption, we see their activities in verses back in Jeremiah 31. I love this. The Lord has ransomed Jacob. Well, that's a human name for Israel. You know, the little boy's name was Jacob. And he wrestled with the Lord all night and changed his name to Israel. The Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the hand who was stronger than he. Glory to God. That just blesses my heart. From the hand of him who was stronger. That's what Psalm 35 says. And they shall come. I love this. Man. Nadine and I can sing this, but I never have been able to get a group that would want to learn to sing this. It's wonderful. This little song. And they shall come and shout for joy in the height of Zion. See, that's what we ought to be doing now. Y'all just get up and shout real loud. See, this is the height of Zion. And they shall be radiant over the beauty of the Lord, over the grain, the new wine, the oil, the young of the flock and the herd, and their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall not languish anymore. Who's got a King James Bible right handy?
I mean, it's not the old, it's the new.
And I said probably just about as good. The words to that, they said, therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and new wine and oil, the young of the flock and the herd, and their souls shall be like a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. Think about that. Isn't that a beautiful tribute? They shall come and sing together in the height of Zion, and shall shout together over the goodness of the Lord. Now, this is what's going to happen in the restoration. And then also, that's been put to music, verse 13, then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together. And I'll turn their mourning into joy, and I will comfort them and give them joy for their sorrow. And I'll fill the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my good. That's the way we ought to be today, people. That's the way, that's the church. That's the church. You know that's the church. They did all of this. Turn to Ezra, chapter 3. And don't holler, where's Ezra? An old girl at church one night, we're having house church at the house, and the preacher said, look at Ezra. And she fiddled and fumbled through the Bible, and all of a sudden she gave up and she hollered out, where's Ezra? Ezra, chapter 3. You need to see this. You see, Ezra happens after Jeremiah. Everybody sees that? Ezra chapter 3 and beginning just look at verse 11. And then we'll a couple of three more. Ezra chapter 3, verse 11. Well, verse 10. When the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord. Now, see, this is what happened. They go back, they're going to rebuild. The priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the direction of King David of Israel. And they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And all the people shouted. Do you hear me? They shouted. They shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house was laid. And then verse 8 through 13. It really starts with verse 8 and goes through 13. Oh, my goodness. Yeah, the same chapter. Listen to this. Many of the priests and the heads of the household and the old men who had seen the first temple wept with a loud voice when the foundation of the house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy. So the people couldn't tell the difference between the sound of the shout of joy and the sound of the weeping, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. I'll tell you, there was a mixture of emotions. They were not weeping with sadness. They were just weeping out of heavy emotional experience, the weeping and the shouting at the returning. Rejoicing, you see, over material things that God has blessed them with in Zion. Ransomed, redeemed, restored, rejoiced, everything complete. See, we really are complete. This is a picture of our joy. Everything has been ransomed. It's fully paid. It's finished. It's finished. When Jesus said it's finished, it was finished. And the family of God came into its inheritance at that moment. In Zion, every need will be met. In the restoration, every need will be met. See, no more we're singing like a watered garden in a fresh life. A garden teems with life. You see, there's something growing in a garden. There's a constant activity of growth. They rejoice over their prosperity, wheat, all the things that are there. Just glad because God has blessed. Boy, I tell you, there's a lesson in that, isn't it? The expressions of this restoration, all these folks out dancing, out of Babylon, having sown in tears, now they reap in joy. And the worship will be right sacrifices from the abundance. The priests are going to have their act together. And verse 14 there is so beautiful. They had no material blessings. So they'll be satisfied with God's abundance. They had nothing, and now with his abundance, they'll be satisfied. And he'll fill the souls of the priests with an appreciation for the abundance of the good things. You see, everything that they're talking about rejoicing with, that's fine. But the real joy is in verse 14, they'll be satisfied. They'll be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. From the glory of the restoration to the mourning scene, Ramah is a place where the Jews were gathered for their deportation, but Rachel is seen weeping over Israel and Ephraim. Rachel was Jacob's favorite wife and symbolic of the mother of the northern of the 10 tribes who were taken away by the Assyrians. You know, Jesus said, let me find that and share that with you, Matthew chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 2. Yeah, Matthew chapter 2, verse 18. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children as she refused to be comforted because they were no more. And this was a weeping because of the young children that Herod was slaying in Bethlehem and all the area around there. You remember Herod had issued this order to kill them all who were under 2 years old? Verse 17 of Matthew 2 says, that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, Rachel, weeping over the children. The lamentation, see, of Rachel is a picture of the material love felt by Israel over lost people. And you can go there today to where the place between Jerusalem and Bethlehem and stop along the wayside there at Rachel's tomb. You remember when we were there. And you can sense of heavy, heavy feeling there. I don't remember seeing it this last time, but once saw women, shawled women, standing in front of the little division there that separates the where the men pray from where the women pray. And they were just really weeping and crying out. But not because of this Old Testament scripture necessarily, but because of a feeling of such need. The same feeling I would think that sends them to the Wailing Wall to beseech God there. Just an entreaty for the lostness. And they don't realize the lostness, you see, but restoration. There's always somebody praying at the Wailing Wall. Always somebody praying there. And so often there's somebody here in this little place. It's a little round dome-shaped place, traditionally said to be the burial place of Rachel, who was Jacob's favorite wife, and of course has come to be a legend. Rachel, but this voice is heard, you see. She had this lamentation. Remember, Rachel had Benjamin and Joseph and died in childbirth. But and that, of course, that is a very sad part of the Old Testament. But in verse 16, the Lord stops the weeping and says, "Stop weeping, they'll return. Refrain from weeping. Wipe your eyes. Your work shall be recorded, and they shall return from the land of the enemy. And there's hope for your future. And your children shall return to their own territory." This great promise of the restoration. Verse 18, "I've heard Ephraim grieving. Thou chastised me. I was chastised like an untrained calf." You know, they had brought it on themselves with their idolatry. The great emotions of Israel's repentance are here. The Lord's affection for Israel and the Lord's, for Ephraim and the Lord's mercy on him. In verse 20, "My dear son," it says in other places, "delightful son, darling son. I constantly certainly remember him. My heart yearns for him. I'll have mercy upon him." There's the Lord. See, there's the Lord's everlasting love and long-suffering. A God of any less mercy would have said, "I have nothing to do with him. They turned away from me and went into idolatry. God has chastised them. Now he wants to receive them," as any loving parent would do. And he says, "Make your way back home." Oh, my. "Set up road guards. Mark your path. So be sure you don't get lost coming back home. Direct your mind to the highway, the way by which you went. Come on, Virgin of Israel, return to your cities. How long will you go here and there? Oh, faithless number, the Lord's created a new thing in the earth." Now, I want to tell you this new thing in the earth is really something. There are a dozen different definitions of this, but probably the best scholars say this, where a woman will encompass a man, is referring to the virgin birth. And who knows? But it's a new thing that he is going to do, and that's the new thing, you see, that's back in the minds of all Old Testament prophecies, is when this Messiah shall come, then he will redeem the people. And that is a new thing. Now, who knows for sure? If you've got a better interpretation, we'll run with it. But it's really kind of obscure. Some of the, a lot of things are in the Old Testament. But mark your path. Boy, that's good. Watch your step. Don't you get lost again. Set up guard so that you'll know which way that you're going. There are dozens of ideas about a lot of this kind of thing. But like I say, I can't say who cares, because we really do care. You know, it's not something you just fluff away. But then we just really don't know. But it sounds reasonable, doesn't it, that a woman shall encompass a man, or a woman shall carry a man. Certainly sounds like the virgin birth, doesn't it? Well, verse 23 and 25 of the promises. "Once again, they'll speak the word in the land of Judah and in their cities when I restore their fortunes. The Lord bless you, O abode of righteousness, O holy hill." Boy, that's beautiful. It's righteousness and it's holiness. See, they go hand in hand. Without one, the other is not possible. "And Judah will dwell, the farmer will go back with his flock. I'll satisfy the weary ones and refresh everyone that languishes." And then, this is a strange thing. Now, nowhere in chapter 30 or 31 does it say anything about Jeremiah being asleep. "And looked, and I realized my sleep had been pleasant." Now, if he's speaking to Jeremiah through a dream, so be it. If it's a vision, so be it. But nowhere else does it mention going to sleep. Isn't that strange? Yeah. Prophetic language is strange. Now, here comes the good part. I hope you're not too worn out, because we are going to really see what is great about these next verses. Let me say this. Someplace in Zechariah, the prophet mentioned, like, seeing as in a trance or in a sleep. It may be just typical prophetic language. We don't know. But anyway, someone could have said, well, that's a good dream, Jeremiah, but get back to reality. But what Jeremiah had seen in the spirit of prophecy was beautiful. Now, in verse 27, behold, the days are coming. Now, here's the fulfillment of all this good stuff. Let me say it to you again. I know some of you look bewildered. Beginning in verse 27 is the actual fulfillment of everything that's been in verse 1 through 26. Mm-hmm. The days are coming when I'll sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it will come about as I have watched over them to pluck up, break down, overthrow, destroy, and bring disaster. Now, that's what has happened in the captivity. So I watch over them to build and plant. What he has allowed the heathen nations to destroy because of their disobedience, he himself is going to reappear and build it back up. In those days, they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Well, that's a cop-out. You see, that means our fathers sinned and we got the bad end of the stick. So it's not going to be that way anymore. It will be everyone will answer for his own iniquity. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. If you act ugly, you're going to get the... You can't blame it on somebody else. See, buck passing is an age-old church experience from the time of Adam. The turkey. Said, the woman you gave me. Well, that's the best thing that ever happened to him. The woman you gave me. She made me do it. And the woman said, the devil made me do it. Said, go all that stuff about blaming the devil goes way back out. But their wills were untried. Now think about it. Neither Adam nor Eve knew anything about the will of God. They knew about the Word of God. But it had never been tried. Their will was tried, and it didn't work. But don't be sad about it, because from before the foundation of the world, God had said, He is the Lamb slain. See, it was all on the drawing board of God's mind from before the foundation, before He ever put the oceans in place or ever spoke a star into existence, our salvation was secured. Can you say amen to that? Amen. And the whole glorious story, you see, is just walked out and acted out. But that blaming somebody else, friends, I guarantee you go and talk to a backslider and you wouldn't have to think too long to think of somebody, you know, it's not serving the Lord like they ought to be, used to be. And you go and talk to them and 9 out of 10 of them are going to blame somebody else. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed that? It's either the preacher, pastor, or the Sunday school department or teacher, or it's my neighbor, or it's my wife, or it's my husband, or I can't handle the kids. It's never that I knew to do and did not, and to me it was sin. And that's the way it is. You see, we're all answerable. Well, it's good stuff now. The days are coming again. Isn't that interesting? Behold, the days are coming. Hallelujah, the day came. The days are coming, he says, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I'll make a new covenant. See, most of us is the only part of Jeremiah that, you know, we're really familiar. We know there's a new covenant. But when you see the degradation and the deprivation and the captivity and the chastisement and the hurt and the want that happened because of sin. And then all of a sudden you see this great old man of God. Nobody liked him. He never had a convert. He was not popular. You know, they just said he'd have rotted in the dungeon. He might not have did. But all of a sudden he comes forth with this great promise of the blood of Jesus. And that's what it is. A new covenant. But I'll tell you, you know, we see this as a high mountaintop. But until we can come to grips with the slopes below, we really can't appreciate the height of the top of the thing, nor even understand the love of God. Now, verse 31 through 34, every word is important. He said, I'll make a new covenant. Now, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them.
declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I'll make with the house of Israel after those days. Now, boy, that is a mysterious expression, after those days. Declares the Lord, I'll put my law within them, and on their heart I'll write it, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again every man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I'll forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more. And that is the covenant that Jesus made in the upper room on the night that he took the cup, and he said, this is the blood of the new covenant. And any New Testament that's got any good references in it will point you back to Jeremiah 31:31, that Jesus was fulfilling the new covenant. And you and I ought to be so excited about it. The time is coming after those days. The Lord made the covenant. It's a new covenant. I want to look with you for a moment at Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, and beginning at verse 6. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he also is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. And he says, if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, and then he quotes in Hebrews 8 through 11 through 12. He quotes what Jeremiah had said. And you have to understand the framework of the book of Hebrews. The people were still going back to the temple to keep the blood sacrifices. And God had said that through the Old Testament Messiah, when Messiah comes, all the blood sacrifices will cease. But it looked like a good thing, because the folks that were believing Jesus were down and out and being persecuted, losing their homes, losing their properties, losing their jobs, ridiculed, maligned, made a gazing stock of. Everybody made fun of them. And those folks that were going back to the temple, well, those were the up-and-out crowd. Nobody was persecuting them. And the easiest thing in the world would be to say, they have God's favor. Friends, listen to me. Prosperity is never any proof of God's blessing. Let me say something else to you. Poverty is never a proof of God's cursing. Poverty and prosperity are mere sidelines to the God of glory. Now, God doesn't take any delight in your poverty. Neither does he take any delight in your prosperity. It's the man who has his heart set for God. And he's so rich in the unsearchable riches of Christ, and God will not forsake him. Even the Old Testament psalmist says, I've never seen the righteous begging bread, never seen the seed of the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. The righteous forsaken, nor the seed begging bread. But still and all, what it looked like at the time of the Hebrews was just opposite to what the truth really was. So the writer to the Hebrews comes across to him, and then he's better than Moses, he's better than angels, he's a better covenant, he's a sacrifice, he's a better temple, he's a better offering, he's better everything. He is the eternal rest. The whole Old and New Testament is consummated in the book of Hebrews. And here he quotes this about the new covenant right here in the epistle to the Hebrews. And then in chapter 10, beginning in verse 14, he does it again. But this time, in verse 14, he said, by one offering he has perfected all those for all times who are sanctified. I love that word sanctified. It means set apart. You belong to him, you're among that bunch of sanctified. You know who sanctifies you? The Holy Ghost sanctifies you. Remember when he got a hold of you and set you apart? That's what sanctification is. That's so simple.
those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit bears witness with us, saying, and this is the covenant that I will make with them after the Lord, and it says the Lord, after those days, I'll put my law upon their heart, and upon their mind I'll write them. And their sins and their deeds I'll remember no more. It's all a part of the same promise and the same covenant. And it's all through the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, 1 Corinthians. And the parties of this covenant, you see, were the house of Judah and the house of Israel, as we read all of that in both Old and New Testament. And back to Jeremiah 31. I've got everything marked but Jeremiah. But back here in 31, this is what we call the terms of the blood covenant. You do know now that in Luke 22 that he did say, this is my blood in the new covenant. You don't have to look at that. Okay. Now verse 32 says, even though they broke their vow. And I'll tell you, this is the long-suffering of God. This is his everlasting love. This is his tender mercy. They broke their vow. They'd taken it Sinai. You remember that? They said, more, they cut covenant, and they said, with everything you say, we'll do. Mm-hmm. And they did none of it. Mm-hmm. The law was never laid aside. Let me say that to you again. Even though they broke their covenant, the law was never laid aside. Don't ever be guilty of ridiculing the law. See, that's another way that New Testament Christians parade their ignorance and their vanity and their arrogance by blagging, I'm not under the law. Don't ever say that, friends. The law fulfiller has taken his abode in you. If he didn't come to abolish it, or to cancel it, but he came to fulfill it. You and I should honor God for his beautiful law. See, the law was never, ever laid aside. It was never abandoned. It was fulfilled. Aren't you glad for that? See, that should make people view all the Old Testament with much more honor and respect. And when they broke the law so quickly, you know, when Moses was in the mountain getting the thing, they were down and having a rock concert down at the foot of the mountain or some such foolishness. Now listen, a lesser God would have abandoned them. You hearing me? He would have said, let them go. I'll not fulfill my promise. But God is a covenant-keeping God. So he instituted the Levitical system, all of those offerings, and people ridicule that. You know, I don't need to study that. Sure, you need to study that. The Lord instituted all the Levitical system of all the trespass offering, the sin offering, the peace offering, the thank offering, the goodwill offering, the whole burnt offering. And it was by these things that God allowed them to continue on over to come into their possession. When they broke the law, they could go and offer a sacrifice. And if they just felt good, you know, just God was just good to me, and nothing's really wrong, they just go and take a peace offering. And just worship God in the sacrifice. I want to tell you something, friends, and this is what needs to get a hold of the church. I'm not talking about mine or yours. I'm talking about American Christianity. And especially every church that's in a financial strain. People need to realize that the greatest act of worship is giving. Well, don't shout me down now. But the greatest act of worship is giving. When Abraham met Melchizedek after the wars and they had that celebration and that communion service, Melchizedek didn't ask him for the tithes. Abraham gave him the tithe. I mean, that was the first worship service. That was the first praise gathering that's recorded in the Bible. And Abraham worshiped God by tithing. Can you see that?
Yes. Yes.
That is the greatest act. You know that when you love your kids, and we do, we want to give them something. We give them too much. But you love your parents, you want to give them something. You love your neighbor, you want to do something. Have you ever noticed that? All of a sudden, a feeling of gratitude, you know, will just come over you because something that somebody has done for you. And, you know, the first thing you want to do, you say, I wish I had something to give them. Amen. And a lot of times you go find something to give them. It may be something out of the freezer. It may be something out of your oven. It may be a little book you've got lying around. It may be a little prayer pamphlet, but something you want to give. How many of you know that? Amen. How much more, see, should our celebration of our love for God be in giving? It's the sweetest release. And if you could ever get a church to see that, you'd never have to get on their case anymore. That's the truth.
And if you'd ever get them to see the power that's in the cross and the victory of Jesus, you'd never have to get them chasing the devil and hollering at the devil again.
Right.
Instead of hollering at the devil, praise God, real loud, he'll leave. Won't he?
Yeah.
He will leave. That's the greatest anecdote to get him out of your out of the scene. It's just to praise God and shout real loud. I mean, and if you don't feel it the first time, well, do it again. Just rejoice. Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, he said, rejoice evermore.
Yeah.
Come on now. Yeah. Pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you. Well, let me get back to my covenant, and then we've got to get rid of this. But this was never laid aside. Never was laid aside. He was faithful like a faithful father. Israel was unfaithful like an adulteress. Remember they said that Israel had committed spiritual whoredom, spiritual fornication, spiritual adultery. But God was faithful. Now you think about that. And that happens in life. But God was faithful. Was never laid aside. They couldn't keep it even with the law of sacrifices. They see the Levitical law was too much. They couldn't keep it. But I want to tell you something. There's a remnant that did. There's a remnant that kept the law. There always was somebody that could please God. I want to read to a verse, and I didn't see this till just a very few years ago, but I saw it, and it made me know that what God had extracted of them and asked of them was not impossible. It says in the first chapter of Luke's Gospel, verse 5 and 6, and if you had not noticed this, it will surprise you. If you had noticed it, well, you just have to bear along with my ignorance. I just had not seen this till a very few years ago. Luke 1, verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he and his wife, he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now listen to what it said about Zachariah and Elizabeth. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all of the commandments and the requirements of the Lord. There was a remnant that walked blamelessly and kept the requirements and the commandments of the Lord. It was possible to do it. And even though the masses of them didn't do it, it didn't say that it was not possible for the remnant to walk blamelessly before the Lord. There's much rejoicing. We've read some of them. We won't go back to Nehemiah. But in Israel again, but there was a national celebration when Israel was made a nation. I mean, they marched and they shouted and had themselves a fine and wonderful time. Let's look very quickly about the terms of the blood covenant. The old law was written in stone. We all know that. But Paul said this in Corinthians that this was written on the fleshly tablets of your heart. He doesn't say, I'll give you a new law. Notice that now. The law was never abandoned. Same law was ratified by the blood of Jesus. Remember? Fulfilled by the blood of Jesus. See, only God could do it. Nobody else could do it. Only God could be blameless and walk and live among humanity and perfectly fulfill the requirements of this law. Nobody could do that but God, because everybody was spotted with sin but Him. Jesus sent forth from God, walked among men, ratified, fulfilled the law, and then went back to heaven, sat down at the right hand of God the Father, and sent forth the third person of the Trinity to make this an experienced joy in the church. So this is the goodness of God. This is the victory. This is the celebration. And has enabled the church to walk in the law of the Spirit. Not in the law of sin and death, but walk in a new law of life in the Spirit. A covenant that God Himself initiated and God Himself fulfilled. Nothing could bridge that gap but God Himself. And the law, this is so good. The law in our heart. I'll tell you something, friends, if you've got it in your heart, you'll obey it.
Right.
See, the speed limit's on the signboard, ain't in my heart. That's a simple thing. That's a very simple illustration, but that's true, you see. That's not a part of my love makeup. That's right. That's right. And I have to be reminded. I've got to see it. It's one thing one place and one place another, and there's a constant reminder. See, I don't have it in my heart. But I'm going to tell you something. This law of God that says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and thy neighbor thyself, it's inside. It's the character of God. in the person of God that's come to indwell the temple of God, because Peter said he's given us precious and magnificent promises whereby we may become partakers of the nature of God. Talk to you about the new covenant. This is what it is. Not on stone, but in the heart. Now, it says here that they'll not need teaching, you see, anymore. I'll tell you, nobody needs to be ignorant of the things of God. But I want to tell you something about the hungry people. The people who understand most about the new covenant are the hungriest to walk with God. Did you believe that?
Yeah.
Those who know the most crave the most.
Yeah.
And ignorance chooses to stay ignorant. This is true. Those that are ignorant and don't know and don't want to know remain even more ignorant. And you see, knowing what's in God's Word is the thing that strengthens the body of Christ. Because only there can you realize who you are in this new covenant. Only there can you realize who you are in this remnant body. Only in the Word can you know the promises, the assurances. It's only in the Word that you know greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. It's only in the Word that you can understand how Jesus... I don't understand how, but it's only there that you can come to a blessed assurance that He's greater than any problem that you have. That He's bigger than life itself because He is the creator of life. And that His love is higher, deeper, wider, greater than any you and I can even imagine. I mean, it's in the Word, you see. And the more Word you know, the more you want to know. You're proof of that. You come here week after week and I labor over this thing. The more I see, the more excited I get. And nothing's ever finished. You just go back to it and peel back another layer.
Right.
Have you ever noticed that?
Yes.
It's a mysterious thing, isn't it? You'd think, you know, that you'd soon get through all of it.
Right.
But you never do. Writer said, my pail I'm offered deep and deep down into the well, but it ain't ever touched the bottom, no matter how deep it fell.
Yeah.
And it won't. You'll never exhaust the mystery and the wonder of this great salvation. And the expanse and the width and the wisdom and the power and the might and the direction that God brought for us in this new covenant. Well, He said, I'll forgive their sin. Oh, hallelujah. I'll forgive it. Remember them no more. Let me read to you what the prophet Micah said about it. Micah the prophet said in verse 18 of chapter 7, he said, who is like thee? Who is a God like thee? Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among gods? Who is a God like thee who pardons iniquity, passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love.
Amen.
Now listen to what it says in the next verse. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depth of the sea. And somebody said, and put up a no fishing sign. Leave them there. Thou wilt give truth to Jacob, unchanging love to Abraham, which thou didst swear to our forefathers, even from the days of old. You talk about God's faithfulness, beloved. It is there. And then he says in these next, we could just go on and on about the terms of the blood covenant. If you haven't really heard that good teaching, you need to get Malcolm Smith's tapes on the terms of the blood covenant. It is beautifully explained. In verses 35 through 37, he talks about the surety of his covenant. Now, there are things in here that are so sure that it just blows our mind. The Lord, verse 36 says, He gives the sun for light by day, and the moon and the stars as light by night. He stirs up the sea so that the waves roar. The Lord of hosts is His name. See, He's host over all the starry hosts. He's host, Lord, over all of the watery hosts. He's Lord over all of the feathered and finned and scaled hosts. That word, Lord of hosts, is 273 times in 271 verses. See, Jehovah Sabaoth. And, oh my, Paul writes in Romans, he said, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a remnant.
That's right.
You know that's in Romans, don't you?
Uh-huh.
Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a remnant, we'd be where Sodom and Gomorrah are. And they, man, they are destroyed with fire and brimstone. I tell you, friends, that word Lord of hosts, that ought to get a hold of you. The Lord of hosts was the one that caused the fish to swallow a coin. Peter said, we've got to pay them old taxes. And Jesus said, go catch a fish and open his mouth. You'll find enough money in there to pay ours, mine and yours. Glory. Yeah, go catch a fish. I need tax. I got to pay those taxes. Go fishing, Pete. You talk about somebody. You know I love this expression, laid back. You can take it too far. But Jesus was laid back. You know why he was laid back? He was the Lord of hosts. Glory to God. He said, put your net over yonder. And they put the net over yonder and made a big haul of fish. He stood in the back of that boat, you know, there on Galilee. And that thing was just a tossing. And they were anxious and scared. He said, don't you care, Master? Don't you care that we perish? We're about to drown. And Jesus spoke to the waves and he said, peace. Be still. And they got calm. I'll tell you something, friends. That Lord of hosts will get a hold of you if you get to studying that thing. And the reason why he fixed the moon by night and the stars by night and the sun by day was because he's the Lord of hosts. He spoke and it was. Say, I can't believe that. Well, just throw your Bible in the nearest garbage can that you come to, because if you don't believe that, you're ruined. Yes. Bible says, by faith, we understand that he made it out of things that weren't there. Right. Yes, sir. And Job said that. Job said he just hung it out there on nothing. Job knew more than the guys in the synagogues, didn't he? They doubted God's power to bring a Messiah into the world. They doubted everything they saw. They'd made a God out of that law. See, you have to really have a balance there. We honor the law, but we cherish, adore, and magnify he who fulfilled the law and wrote that thing in the fleshly tablets of the hearts of men. Then he goes on to say, now, if the moon quit shining, and if the stars all fall, and if the sun quit shining, then the offspring of Israel will cease. And I want to tell you something, friends. Even national Israel. He's not talking about national. He's talking about the church. Let me comfort you with that. That's right, Aunt Mad. He's talking about the church. But even that little nation, that little bitty nation over there, is miraculously preserved. There's more industry, more ingenuity, more scientific accomplishment, more art, more drama, more political expertise in that little nation than in the great nations of the world. Now, that's true. It is amazing. Do you know that most of the scientific instruments, laboratory instruments that are made in the world are made in that little nation? You can go to the airport just most any day of the week and they'll get there to air freight. We'll put great big boxes off the air freight and they're supplying the florist. And it'll say flowers from Israel. And you think, my Lord, it ain't big enough to grow a cabbage patch. But it is. It's the most amazing country in all the world. And all those countries around about them, even the oil-rich nations, do not have the expertise. You can go to some of those nations, and it'll take 10 of them a day and a half to serve a meal. And when you get it, you can't eat it. You go to any hotel, any restaurant in Israel, and it's tasty, and it's clean, and it's expertly done. Man, it's amazing, isn't it? But he's talking about the church here, which is the New Testament Israel. He said, that ought to make you so happy you just would just, you know, fly home. That if the sun would come out of its place and if the moon would fail, then God might abandon the church and his people. Doesn't that excite you? Thus saith the Lord, if anybody could measure the heavens, if anybody could search out the foundations of the earth, then I'll also cast off the offspring of Israel for all they've done.
But nobody can measure space. These guys, man, you know, they got on these space suits and all these chips and all that mess. And they just touch the outer edge. Have no idea of the vastness of the expanse of everything that's out yonder in the hosts of space. Who could measure it? Has anybody ever been able to measure the foundations of the earth? Never. Never. And God says, as sure as all of that is, then Emmanuel, I will be with my people. Doesn't that build up your faith? The days are coming when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hanel to the corner gate, and the measuring line shall go out ahead to the hill of Gareb, and it will turn to Goa, and the whole valley of dead bodies and the ashes, and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate to the east shall be holy to the Lord. Now he's talking about in all those places the awful destruction that has been, the awful death and devastation that has already happened. But he said, the day is coming when I'll rebuild that. I'll take care of all of that. It shall not be plicked up or overthrown anymore. And he is talking about the new Jerusalem there, because the earthly Jerusalem was destroyed again in A.D. 70. But he's talking about that eternal thing, the new Jerusalem. John said, I saw it coming down like a bride adorned for her husband. I saw it coming down out of heaven. And he said, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Isn't that exciting to you? This is what Jeremiah is seeing. And it's final and great fulfillment. It shall not be plucked up or thrown over anymore. I'll tell you, friends, take heart. The church is truly invincible. Amen. The church. Not your denomination. Not your little full gospel cliche. Not your little charismatic slogans. None of that. I'm talking about the church. So that will stand adversity. The church that can stand prosperity and stay true. The church of the living God. The one Jesus said, I'll build my church on this rock. And what is the rock? That Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And he said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And Jeremiah sees that day, you see, that God will never forsake his people. And the reason why, the basis of the stability of the church is the new covenant. Everybody sees that? And this is the covenant that he sees. Well, thank you for your attention today. Aren't you glad you're in the new covenant? Glory to God. I'd rather be in the new covenant than the finest country club or lodge or school system or professional corporation. Wouldn't you? Well, we wired up here.